Well, if you'd like to read along in your Bible for the scripture reading this morning, it's Luke 9, page 1609 in the Bibles in the pews, Luke 9, and we'll just read a portion of that. There's a lot in Luke 9, but we are just going to read about the transfiguration of Christ. Here is God's word in the Gospel of Luke. Verse 28, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter and John and James with him up on a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and two men standing with him. As the men were leaving, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud, and a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. Well, friends, this is the passage that often stands at the beginning of Lent. And so this Wednesday is Ash Wednesday in the Catholic tradition, which we kind of also note. We don't note it quite the same way as our Catholic friends do. But it's coming. This is the beginning of Lent. Seems like maybe a strange passage to read for that, but I hope you'll see why as we go through the message. It must have been an amazing experience when you think about it. And one minute you're following Jesus away and you're probably thrilled that you were chosen to be one of those that went with him, Peter, John, and James. Maybe a little bit proud of yourself. And then after probably a fairly long walk up the mountain, they go to prayer, and then you nod off to sleep, and then suddenly this bright experience. So bright you can't sleep. And as they wake up, they see Moses and Elijah, and then just thunderstruck. In fact, you know, I heard Reverend Eric Alexander, he's a preacher that I've admired for many years, and on this passage, he said, "You know, I've never preached on this." And I thought, well, that's strange. You know, it's such a central event in the gospel and the life of Jesus Christ. Why not, you know? And then I looked at my own record and my own preaching, and I haven't either. Maybe a couple of times is all in, you know, four decades of preaching. And I wonder why that is, except that it's a passage that you, even though it's not very long and it's quite familiar, you feel like there are things here that are hard to grasp and harder to communicate to other people like yourselves. Things like Job said toward the end, you know, after the Lord appeared at the end of the book of Job, and Job is just humbled by the greatness and the majesty of God. And he says, "Surely I spoke of things too wonderful for me." And I think this is a passage like that. It's too wonderful. It's just amazing that this happened in this way and that he told them not to tell anybody. Matthew says, until after he arose. So in Matthew's version, if you want to read that, chapter 17, Jesus said on the way down, he said, "Don't tell anybody until after I have arisen." doesn't say that in Luke here, but we know that that was probably what Jesus said, because it tells us here the disciples kept this to themselves and told no one about it at that time. Not them. But now, here it is before us, and there must be something here in God's word that's meant for us today. And I hope to be able to lift it out just a little bit. I'm going to ask you to allow me to draw a few conclusions that are not explicitly in the text, because the only way I could make sense of this for a message was to attach what it must have meant for Jesus, what it must have meant for Moses and Elijah, and then we'll come down to what it means for us. None of that's in the text, but I think it's biblical and based on this text. But while the text is fresh in your mind, take a look again at it. It says in verse 28 that it happened about 8 days after Jesus had said this. So that's easy to find our place in Luke's gospel. And the place is that Peter has just confessed Christ as the Messiah. So that's in verse 20. What about you? Jesus asked, who do you say I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. Last time I was in the pulpit here at Hamilton, we were looking at earlier chapters in Luke about who the Messiah is, about things about his birth and, you know, the days shortly after that. Now, some time has gone on. That was mostly chapter 2. And Jesus has been busy. He's been teaching. He's been doing miracles and traveling a little bit. And enough has happened that Peter, at least, had it revealed to him that this is the Messiah. Because he says, verse 20, you are the Christ. Holy Spirit's been at work. Christ has been teaching. The Father has been gracious. And Peter now has this revelation. Now, he says, he's able to see this. And so, as soon as he says that, you are the Messiah. You must be the Messiah. As soon as he says that, then Jesus begins to build on that, and he teaches him what that really is going to mean. In verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things. It's not going to be like you maybe thought it was going to be. He will be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day raised to life. So this is further revelation. And then he talks about what it's going to mean to them in verse 23. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's what he lays on us. And then comes this experience. 8 days later, and he took Peter, John, and James. I guess I could talk a little bit about where that mountain is, but it's really not that important to the message. Good thing for a Bible study, maybe. There's a lot of interesting material. You know, was this Mount Tabor? Was this Mount Hermon? We're not going to get into that. We're going to get into, instead, well, like I said, what it meant to Jesus, what it meant to Moses and Elijah, what it means for us today. But again, while we're right here in the text, I wanted to point out how the events of this are hard to communicate in time. In verse 29, it says, as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. So this is not like there was suddenly a spotlight from way up somewhere shining on him. It was shining from him. His appearance, his face, and his clothes were suddenly as bright as a flash of lightning. That's the only place in the scripture where that particular phrase is used. It was blinding. You know, and you've been blinded by the sun on the snow or at a different times. This is like that. And this is as he was praying, this change takes place. And there Moses and Elijah appeared, but it's not like they appeared subsequent. They appeared at that same time. It's all crammed together, and they also are in glorious splendor, and they're all three talking together. And then it says that Peter and his companions were sleepy, but they weren't sleeping through this. They were sleepy, but they woke up when this light came on them. And this is all at once, right? And then, verse 33, as they were leaving, then Peter speaks up and says his part, which I'll have a little bit more to say about. I like the part in parentheses there where it says he didn't know what he was saying. And I'll tell you why, because I think Peter is the eyewitness that Luke relied upon when Luke wrote the gospel according to Luke. Luke wasn't there. Peter was, and Peter told him about that. And maybe, you know, as they got to this point, Luke might have said, Peter, do you want me to leave that out? Because you don't come off very well here. And Peter said, no, leave it in. But you could add this, he didn't know what he was talking about. All of this is happening all at once. And while, verse 34, while he was speaking, then a cloud comes too, yeah, and a voice comes from the cloud. And then after that, they found Jesus alone. So this is one of those eternal events where things happen, and you have to take time and speak one sentence before the other. You have to kind of go through it sequentially, but it didn't happen like that. It wasn't this, this, this. It was boom, all at once. Here's the picture. So what did it mean for Jesus? Well, it meant a few things for Jesus. And again, this is what I'm putting on it. Our text doesn't say this is what it meant for Jesus, but I think this is what it meant for Jesus. First of all, it was a taste of his glory to come at the end. You know, he came out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, right? That's what the song says, and that's actually what happened. The eternal Son of God became incarnate, took on flesh and blood, was born of a woman under the law. That was all part of his humiliation, of his coming down, of the veiling of his glory. And at the end, after he arose, he ascended into heaven and sits at God's right hand. That's his glory again. But here in the middle of his earthly ministry is this moment where Jesus is blessed by this radiant revelation of himself. And it was an affirmation that his mission was God's mission, God's eternal decree of salvation, glimpsed here. So he says himself, well, I can take Jesus' own words for this. He says himself in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he's praying to his Father. That's an interesting thing to think about. The Son of God praying to God the Father. Verse 4 of chapter 17, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with all the glory I had with you before the world began. Paul, you know, in that famous part, Philippians chapter 2, he says that Jesus emptied himself. He emptied himself. How do you do that? He took on the form of a servant, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. And here you glimpse that. The significance for Jesus is a foretaste of his glory. But there's a little bit, here's a second thing, but it's kind of the same, or maybe a continuation of the first one. There's more going on than just the visual effect. There is, I think, a covenant renewal happening in this moment. And this is a way, maybe it'll help, I hope it does, that you could understand it. If his humanity was a veil over his glory, if you are willing to grant that, then in this moment the Father lifted the veil and you could see his glory. This is the eternal Son of God, incarnate. And in that moment, perhaps, Jesus had the option of leaving off the mission, but he reaffirmed his commitment. This is why I came. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to submit to the humiliation of the cross. and the veil comes back down. And at the end, he's just there without the shining glory. So I think, because he did not have to, you know, Jesus didn't have to die for us. I mean, we had to have the blood of the Lamb of God shed. There's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. But Jesus did it of his own free will. That's what I mean when I say he didn't have to. It was necessary, but Jesus also was totally willing. He volunteered himself. And that's in an earlier chapter in John. The reason the Father loves me is because I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, John 10:17. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down. And I think you can see that here in this moment of glory where he says, I'm going through with it. I'm resolved. That, I think, is really important to this passage, as I'll say when I get to toward the end of my sermon, which won't be that long, so don't worry. So, significance of the revelation of the future glory of Christ and the covenant renewal for Christ in this moment of glory. And then the third thing that I think made it significant for Jesus is that Moses and Elijah were there. Here's two figures of heroic proportions from the Old Testament. You know about them from your familiarity with the Old Testament, all these books of Moses that pointed to Christ and the ministry of Elijah. They're there with him. So what is that significant? Why would that be significant? Well, I think it's like addressing the emotional need of your Savior as he's come to earth, you know, and there's no one that could really understand what it was like for him to commit to this glorious person, to commit to dying in your place, you know, in my place. Who could understand that? Who could, you know, we can't. We can hardly relate. We know a little bit what loneliness is like because we get bereaved. Many of you have been bereaved by the loss of a spouse. We have death occur in our circles, and our hearts are broken. We're aching for their presence, and they're not there. So we know a little bit what loneliness is like. We sometimes think we know too much. It's like, but we don't know what it was like for Christ. And so the significance of this is that here's Moses, here's Elijah, who had gone before, who are here with him. They are a little closer, a little more communion, a little fellowship. The disciples, of course, were there, and that's about all we can do when we go to greet somebody in the funeral home. You know, we're there. Can't really lift the grief, though, can we? We're just showing our support and our love by showing up. So these two come. Why these two? These weren't just random people that the Father chose. But they're significant. Moses was the giver of the law, the leader of the nation of Israel through the Exodus and all of that. But, you know, at the end of Moses' life, he didn't die in the normal way. You remember that? God called him. God told him earlier in his ministry to give the Israelites something to drink from the rock. And God said specifically, he said, speak to the rock, and I will give them to drink all they want. But instead, Moses, annoyed with the, you know, hard-headed people that he had to deal with, he said, must we now give you water from this rock? And he struck it with his staff. Well, now the first time God brought water from the rock, that's how it was. But this time, God said, speak to the rock. And the way he did this, saying, must we now give you water from the rock? He struck it with his staff and water flowed. God was merciful and he gave the Israelites to drink. But he said to Moses, because you've done this, you will not enter the promised land. Remember that? So when they got to the edge of the promised land, what happened to Moses? He went up on Mount Pisgah. I've been up partway up that hill too, I think. At least they told me it was Mount Pisgah. He went up there and God met him face to face. They never found the body of Moses. They did search. Something in Jude about the body of Moses. So, but Moses died in an unusual way. So you might say, finally Moses gets in the promised land here. Elijah was another one, very unusual character, a great man in the faith. And he also died in an unusual way. He began in an unusual way in 2 Kings 17. Or 1 Kings 17, I think. It just says, Elijah went to Ahab. He just dropped right out of the sky. You don't know anything about his parents, you don't know anything about him. The German theologians would say, Sinkrecht von oben. He just dropped down. And there he is in the middle of redemptive history. And he does his ministry. And it's amazing. There's resurrections. There's, you know, foot races. There's calling down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel. It's just an amazing ministry. And at the end, he is just so burned out that he asked the Lord, you know, to let somebody else carry on. And the Lord took him to heaven in a fiery chariot. Remember that? No body found for Elijah either. They looked for that too, couldn't find that. So here they are, these two men who were faithful in their ministry, but they are now with Jesus, who is, in the book of Hebrews it says this, you know, they were faithful in all God's house as a good servant, but he is the builder of the house. He owns the house. Jesus is the cornerstone of the house. So I think that this, in providing comfort and solace for Christ, the presence of these two men could do that in that unique way. So it was the significance for Jesus, a revelation of his future glory, an unveiling of his renewal of his covenant, the comfort that his friends from the Old Testament brought. And then there's a fourth thing that this accomplished, and that is it reminded him of his Father's good pleasure and will. And that happens at the very end when the cloud comes, and then the voice speaks out of the cloud, "This is my elect one, this is my son." Remember that. I'm going to come back to that in just a second. That's the significance for Jesus. The significance for Moses and Elijah, I've just sort of covered that along with the their arrival on the scene. And but I do want to also say this, what was significant about this for Moses, if you can imagine yourself being Moses or Elijah here, you're from heaven now standing with the Messiah. It says that it tells us a little bit about what they were doing there. In verse 30, it says they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. The Greek that Luke wrote in, elegantein exodon autou. They were talking about the exodon, the exodus, the exit from this life that was about to happen in Jerusalem. Every time somebody dies, it's an exit from this life, right? But this exodus is like Israel's exodus from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, out of the land of slavery. God brought his people forth. Now Christ is going to Jerusalem, and it's going to be like Exodus, like the moment of Exodus. Except for instead of having the blood of another lamb, it's going to be his blood that is shed. And he will come out. He will bring it to fulfillment. Because this Exodus, this Calvary, this is why this is so important for Ash Wednesday. This Exodus is what brings us home into the promised land. That's what they were talking about. Here are our brothers in the flesh, so to speak, Moses and Elijah, come from heaven and covered with light like a garment, talking about it sounds silly to say crucial, but it is the crucial event, the apex of our salvation, the exodus of Christ. And for them to be able to do that, my opinion, must have meant for them to be hearing the voice of God himself saying, well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into your rest, Moses. You're forgiven. Elijah, you're forgiven. Come home. So now, last point, main point, what's the significance of all of this for us? For you and me, we're not Moses, we're not Elijah, so what is this all about for us? And I think there are, again, a couple things that I'd like to suggest. I think one thing it clearly does is that it sets before us the authority, the majesty of Christ, and his true authority, deserved authority as Lord. We use that word so easily. But he does warn us. People in the end time are going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? They don't even have any idea what it means to be under a Lord. They say it, but they don't know it. They don't do it. They don't submit to his great authority as they should. And I think that for us too. You know, sometimes we enter into seasons of decline, spiritual decline. Maybe we're hurting because of, we hurt ourselves, because of our sin, we've strayed, we've wandered. We need to realize again that authority of Christ, the one that we serve, in whose name we do ministry, in whose name we rest in our hard days, he is our authority. And we must not rebel or resist against that. We must embrace it. Now, there are really subtle ways in which we do not submit to his authority as the majesty, as Christ. Instead, we do things like, you know, we bring books alongside the Bible, supplement the Bible with the teachings of other people. One of the philosophies that's very prevalent among these people that do these little YouTube talks, can't remember what their names are anymore. But they, what are those guys called? Podcasters, I guess. They present themselves as the givers of wisdom. You want to walk the path of wisdom, live in the right way, and they'll give you a little podcast. Here's 20 minutes. You can soak it all up. There's all kinds of that on YouTube if you spend any time on that. But infiltrated into that is Eastern religion. A lot of it is Eastern mysticism. That's informed your supposed teacher. You soak it up, you know. Tough times never last, but tough people do. I think that's all that same kind of malarkey. And he is the Lord. I sometimes, you know, will take dietary supplements. My doctor tells me I have to take a couple pills. But I don't need a spiritual supplement. He's my Lord. He's all I need. He cures my heart disease. And he himself said this. He said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And what? I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn of me. So this first significance for us, I think, out of the scene we have, is that it sets Christ before us as the one who can guide us into all truth. Now, I want to say just a word about Peter here, because he's, you know, he spoke up and he had it recorded, and that it should mean something to us. Notice what he says. He says, Master. He calls him Master. Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you and Moses, one for Elijah. Now, you think to yourself, well, okay, he didn't know what he was saying, but do I therefore just cut that part out of my Bible and just ignore it? There is something here. This is our friend who at one point when Jesus was talking about the suffering to come said, may it not be, Lord, don't let that happen. And what did the Lord say back? He said, get behind me, Satan. So here pops Peter up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he says, I'd like to build three shelters up here, singing, as it were, shine, Jesus, shine, fill this land with the Father's glory, blaze, spirit blaze, set our hearts on fire. Now, that's a nice song. And Graham Kendrick sung it after Calvary and after the resurrection. And we can sing it as Christians of the risen Christ. But this is before. When Peter said, let's just stay here. Let's just soak. He was also saying, let's not go to Jerusalem. Let's not get involved with those guys that are so cruel to you. It was resisting the majesty of the Lord, whom he calls master. So he was, I can sympathize with him. I probably would have said the same thing. But he was wide of the mark at this point. So nobody responds to Peter. Instead, this cloud comes, and the disciples got frightened at that moment, because here's the Shekinah glory of God sweeping over them. The authority of Christ. That's before us, the authority of Christ. And at the same time, here's the second thing that it does for us. It sets before us our true hiding place, our true Savior. When he talked about going to Jerusalem, that's where he became our Savior. And when the Lord says, when God the Father says about God the Son, this is my Son, I've chosen him, listen to him. He's saying to us, here's your Savior. Here's your hiding place. Here's your shelter in your time of the storm. And old hymns bring that out. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering over the wrecks of time. What is significant about that for your life today? Well, here it is. We all engage and encounter suffering. And if we think we're on cloud nine, we aren't on cloud nine all the time. Hard times come. Difficult times come. Spiritually, there's doubt. There's, wondering. There's loneliness. All of those things come. But also physically, we're all facing suffering. And this is what equips us for it. I've been reading John Flavel as a Puritan about suffering, and he says, this is the best way to get ready for it. This is the best way to get through suffering as a Christian. Strengthen your faith. Strengthen your faith. Read your Bible, take communion, pray, take the means of grace, and strengthen your faith. All of these things are, and I think the revelation here on the Mount of Transfiguration, are reminding us that a time of suffering is coming. We're not just going to stay up on cloud nine for however long the Lord gives us. But we are not going to mope along the way either, saying, oh dear, life is tough. I can't take much more. No, we are equipped for suffering. We are strengthened for suffering. And when it comes, you know what it does in the Christian? It reveals the foundation under his feet, that Christ is our cornerstone. Paul talked about the suffering that was coming up in his life in the book of Acts as he was heading toward Jerusalem. People realized somehow the Spirit of the Lord made it plain to them that Paul was going to be handed over and imprisoned in Jerusalem. And they were just begging him not to go in every way they could. Drama, tears. They did everything they could to try to change his mind. And Paul said this. He said, why are you always breaking my heart? Why are you saying this? Don't you know that this is exactly what I want to do? I am resolved. This is where I want to be. It's in his will. I'm going from glory to glory. See, and that's what a Christian can say. As you face whatever trials you have, as you go into the valley of the shadow of death, I'm ready. I'm resolved. I'm not going to give up. And then we went to Pearl Harbor, a very somber place to visit. All those 1,137 men that died on the Arizona there, and all the memorials, and you start thinking about that. I don't know, a lot of those guys just were there, the bombs fell. But the ones that fought back, and the ones that came after, and led the great naval battles in the middle of the Pacific, Midway, you know, and the raid over Japan itself. These guys took off knowing that it was very likely that they would not come back. But they went anyway. They were resolved. Their minds were set. And they knew that's why we're here. See, that I think is the courage that is the birthright of any Christian, because that's what our Savior has done for us. He's conquered death. He's given us a testimony to carry even into death. So he sets before us the true authority of his lordship and himself as our hiding place. And then lastly, shortly, practically, probably the most practical point I'll make this morning, shows us the importance of prayer. The importance of prayer. Prayer is where the transfiguration happens, you might say, in your own life. You get apart, you seek the face of God, and you, in that experience of communion with the Lord in your time of prayer, you're going from glory to glory. And that's our duty. So, those are the things that I feel we can take from this whole amazing account of the transfiguration of Christ. Here's another servant of the Lord in Hebrews 12 who describes going from glory to glory in this way. Hebrews 12, verse 22, you haven't come to the mountain of the law where you say, I'm trembling in fear. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the word of Abel. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word this morning, and Lord, I pray that it will be for us manna to our hungry hearts. And I pray that through the Holy Spirit, Lord, that we may assimilate and call to mind these words in our own battles with the weakness of faith and the inconsistency of prayers and the times, our lapses, when we've fallen into things that we know are wrong. Lord, I pray that we might remember Jesus with that glory unveiled for a moment and of the great exodus that he accomplished. And it is done. He is for us. Our God is for us. Our God is for us. In Jesus' name.